Good morning. Let's turn again to that passage that our brother read for us in Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We'll read from the first verse. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. He was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, we've been looking together in the times that I've been here over the past couple of weeks at the subject of spiritual passion, for lack of a better title. And by spiritual passion, we defined it as that earnest desire, that zealousness that we are instructed to have, and that is a measure of how we feel towards certain areas. Those areas that we have looked at have involved a zealousness or a spiritual passion and a desire to know the Lord Jesus himself, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a zealousness to know more about his word and a passion for the word of God. A passion for the church as it is revealed in the New Testament, the very thing that is the heartbeat of God in a sense as we come to the New Testament scriptures and the plan and program of God in this day and age in which we live. At a zealousness for good works. Those that are saved in the book of Titus, it says that we are to be zealous towards good works, that we should be concerned and have a burning passion and desire that our lives reflect the reality of the gospel of Christ. That it's not just a matter of the words that we express, but that the reality of Christ is seen in our daily life and in our experience. We should be zealous towards that and passionate about that very subject. And so we have looked at those, and we looked also at a zealousness or a passion towards the return of the Lord. That ought to be a major influence affecting the way that we live our lives in this world, in this day and age. We ought to love the Lord's appearing and be found among those that Paul instructs Timothy that love his appearing. And so this morning we want to look at a passion for the gospel. A passion for the gospel. Or we might think of it also as a passion for the lost. A passion for those that are outside of Christ. A passion for the gospel. As we read this chapter, Luke chapter 15, it's perhaps to many of us one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. And if we had to ask ourselves which of these stories that is the most familiar to us, it's probably the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. And that's a passage that has been blessed to the heart of many and been used by God to bring many to Christ. And to bring many to the Savior. It's a passage that has been used by the Lord to show many their waywardness and the folly of foolhardiness of their lifestyle and the way that they have lived and the result of their rebellion and sinfulness and the wonder and joy that takes place when, as the prodigal did when he came to himself and came to his senses and realized what he had done and made his way back to the Father's house. But you'll notice that it's always, as we should note, helpful to note the context in which a thing is found. And the context, the setting in which it's found, in which these three stories are framed, is that which is found in verse 1 of chapter 15. There drew near unto him, that is unto the Lord Jesus, publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now these were the outcasts as far as society was concerned. It doesn't tell us specifically what they did, but it just gives us these general categories. The publicans, the sinners, and that other notorious group that was often thrown in there with them, the tax collectors who aren't mentioned here, but they were the scoundrels, if you will, and the outcast of society, and those that were looked down upon because of the lifestyle that they lived and the things that they were involved in. And here it says that they came near unto the Lord Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious people of that day, they thought it was scandalous. And they began to murmur within themselves, and they made this statement in verse 2, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now that was a statement of fact, wasn't it? But they meant it not as a compliment, they meant it as a slanderous thing and a slur. They couldn't understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could associate himself with those that were the outcast and considered by them the dregs of society. But aren't we glad today that the Lord Jesus receives sinners? That he receives sinners. It is in the context of this and the statement that the Pharisees and the scribes make that the Lord Jesus gives unto them these three stories, or what is called here a parable, but it involves three different stories. The first story is of a man who has 100 sheep, and he loses one, and he searches diligently, leaving the 99, going off into the wilderness, and all that is involved and encompassed in that statement of the wilderness, enduring whatever hardships there are, until he goes and finds that one sheep that was lost. Laying it upon his shoulders, he comes home rejoicing. And then he tells the story of a woman that had 10 pieces of silver, but she loses one. And she sweeps the house diligently. She takes a light. They wouldn't have had a flashlight in that day, but she takes her lamp and looks in every nook and cranny of the house until she finds that one piece of silver that was lost. And finding it, calls all her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me." These two parables, or these two stories, are relatively short. Then he expands and gets across the point that he wants to get across with the last story that he tells, the story of the prodigal son, much more lengthy in detail. And we often, rightly so, focus in on the prodigal son, but, you know, the Lord didn't stop there, did he? He didn't stop when this prodigal son came home to the father and they had the feast. He went on from there to talk about the other son. And though we call it the story of the prodigal son, it might more appropriately be called the story of the elder brother. Because really, that's what the point is that the Lord's getting across. And we stop too soon if we only stop with the story of the prodigal son, because although that's a wonderful story in and of itself, that's not where the Lord stopped. He went on to say that there was another son, an elder son, who was in the field. And this son had always been meticulous. He had always done that which he should do. He had always done that which was perceived as right. But as you read the story, you begin to realize that that elder son's problem was his heart was not the same as the father's. And his attitude was not the same as the father's. The father rejoiced that his son, who was dead, as he says, was lost, is now found. He was dead, he's now alive. And all the elder son could think of was all those years that he had served the father, and the father had never done this for him, and how could the father do this, and what the son did was wrong, and it wasn't right that he should be treated so. And you see, the Lord has come full circle. Because what he's telling these Pharisees and scribes is that their attitude about the Lord himself, who received sinners and ate with them for the purpose of bringing them the gospel, that their attitude was like that elder son. They missed the bigger picture of what it was the Lord was trying to do. And of course, in saying that, we realize, don't we, that that should not be the attitude that we have. And that the attitude that the Lord Jesus himself had was like the attitude of those that are found in the first two stories and like the attitude of the Father in the third story. As a matter of fact, in studying this passage this week, something struck me, and it's a very simple thing. It had never struck me in that way before. Undoubtedly, many of you have already seen it there, but I pass it on to you to refresh your memory, or perhaps pass on a little new tidbit to you here. And that is that in these three stories, it might be suggestive to us of the attitude of the triune God himself. In the attitude that we find in these three stories. And by that I mean, you'll find in the first story, verses 1 through 7, a shepherd who goes seeking for sheep. And I would suggest to you that this might point us to the activity of the Son of God himself, who is the Good Shepherd. In the second story, we find a light that is sweeping the house, looking for that which is lost. And I would only suggest again that we might see in this the activity of the Spirit of God, the one that illuminates and reveals that which is lost so that it might be found. And then in the third story, we have a father, and we see what the attitude of that father is. And I only suggest to you, I'm not saying it's something you'd go to the stake for, but it might be that in these three stories here, these three parables, this threefold parable, that we have the attitude of the triune God, the Son, the Spirit of God, and the Father in relationship to those that that come to know the Lord Jesus and in relationship to the gospel. And you have the activity of those as well, don't you? You have the Son of God, the shepherd who goes searching for the sheep and goes out into the wilderness, like the Lord Jesus who came into this world, a wilderness to him, and yet came to seek, according to Luke's gospel, and to save that which was lost. And then you have that woman who searches the house with that light, looking diligently until she finds that thing of value that was misplaced, and then rejoices in it. And then the Father, who waits patiently, looking for the Son to return and longing for the Son to return, and then provides for him all those things that the story tells us about when he comes back. And what a wonderful passage of Scripture it is in these three stories. But I want us to see it not just in what we perhaps normally think of it along the lines that we normally think of it, but as it has to do with our passion for the gospel, our passion to see those who are lost come to Christ. Think of what it says here, and think of how the Lord drives this point home to the Pharisees. He says to them, if any of you had 100 sheep, and one of those sheep was missing, you wouldn't stay with the 99. You'd go out into the wilderness, and you'd do whatever was necessary to go find that sheep that is lost. And then when you find it, you'd bring it on your shoulders, you'd bring it home, you'd call all your friends and neighbors together and say, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. And lest we should misinterpret what the Lord says, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 7, I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, I've told the story before, I tell it again, because I like it. And because I'm telling it. But anyway, you know, it was a little over 3 years, amazing to think of what can take place in 3 years, that our firstborn, my son, Matthew, got saved. And I was staying with Bob and Shirley back then, where they used to live in the little apartment behind the house there. And I got the phone call about midnight, close to midnight. My son was up in West Virginia at the time, and he called to say he'd gotten saved. And I sat there for a minute. Remember, I told this, and I said it was late, and I didn't know what I was going to do, and I thought, I got to tell somebody. So I walked right into Bob's house, walked right into the bedroom, stood in his door, and him and Shirley were there in the bed, and I said, Bob, you know, and he didn't hear me, and I reached over and grabbed him by the foot, and I said, Bob, and he sat up in the bed, and he said, what? And I said, my son got saved. And I remember him looking up at me, you know, and he said, praise the Lord. And he laid back down, and I left the room, and I went out. But, you know, I just had to tell somebody. And, of course, Bob, I mean, as he thought about it, praise the Lord. You know, how long we prayed for that boy and how good it was to know that he got saved. And the man that he was living with, brother up in West Virginia, he sent out an email, and he said, heaven goes crazy. Matt Price got saved. But He based that, of course, on what's found here in verse 7. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. What is it that makes heaven explode with joy? It's when someone repents and comes to Christ. And that's enough to cause joy in heaven. But then it gets a little more specific as you move to the second story here. The woman that finds the piece of silver. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 10, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, I used to always hear, you know, that the angels sang and the angels rejoiced, and that may well be true. But specifically it says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Might I suggest to you, it's not the angels here that are rejoicing. It's joy in the presence of the angels of God, not only the angels that they're rejoicing, but it's God himself who's rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know that eternal things take place here on earth. And when a person trusts Christ as Savior and passes from death unto life, it causes an explosion of joy in heaven. It rejoices the heart of God. Think about those words that were said of the Lord Jesus as He went to the cross of Calvary, enduring the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before Him. And as we read those words in Hebrews 12, and it talks about what the Lord Jesus was about to endure, and all the shame of Calvary, and the suffering, and the pain, and the ignominy, and the rest of it, and all that He endured at Calvary, it was for the joy that was set before Him. And I would suggest to you, there was a joy in the Lord Jesus in doing the Father's will. He always rejoiced in that. But He saw the end result. And the end result is you and me who have trusted Him as Savior, and of those that will still come and believe on the Lord Jesus. There's rejoicing in heaven. And we join in the heart of God, don't we? Oh, we sat here the other night as Leroy was here, and he mentioned the fact as he tearfully worked his way through the little one-sentence statement to tell us that his brother had gotten saved. And he could barely get it out. It happens, doesn't it? I sat in the van this morning at 6 o'clock listening to the radio with an unshackled radio broadcast about me. And I cried listening to this guy, you know, telling the story about me getting saved. Make you want to get saved all over again. We rejoice, and we join when we rejoice in the very heartbeat of God, which beats with a passion for the souls of men and women that they might come to know Him as Savior and be saved. And that's really what the point of this story is, isn't it? It is, in a sense, the Lord saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you don't have the right attitude. You look at me and think because I'm sitting here with these sinners and these publicans and I'm receiving them and eating with them that I'm, in that sense, being defiled by them. But I want to tell you, your attitude's wrong. Your attitude's wrong. Oh, I tell you, how we can get away from the beauty and the simplicity and the wonder and the results of the gospel. There was a little book published years ago. Some of you may have read it. It was published years ago. Very small book, but one of those kind of books that when I picked it up, I couldn't put it down. It was called The Gospel Blimp. I don't know if you ever remember that book, but if you ever happen to run across a copy of that, I don't know where Pat is. If you ever see a copy of that, get it and keep it in the library. The Gospel Blimp, just a little thin book. But it was a very intriguing story because it starts out with a group of men who were well-intentioned. They were concerned about witnessing and telling others the gospel to people in their neighborhood primarily. And so they start coming up with all sorts of plans and all sorts of schemes on how they can get the gospel to their neighbors. And eventually, after all sorts of schemes and plans that they've tried and whatnot, they come up with an idea for the gospel blimp. And they buy this big gospel blimp, and they then form, of course, the Gospel Blimp Gospel Preaching Association Society or whatever it is. And they have this big organization that's going now all over the world, and they drop leaflets out of the gospel blimp, which aggravates the neighbors to no end because they get in the gutters and stop up their pipes and all and litter all over their yard. And the thing just, you know, it becomes a big hungry alligator that has to be fed. And no longer are they really preaching the gospel anymore, but now they're really just concerned with keeping the blimp going. And finally, one of the original founding members of the Gospel Blimp, Gospel Preaching Association, makes a break from the group. And when he makes a break from the group, they start talking about him one day, and they said, yeah, whatever happened to old Jim? And they said, well, you know, he's just, we're afraid that he's headed for trouble. Why is that? Well, you know, you remember the guy that we first started this with, that we lived next door to, that we wanted to tell the gospel to? Yeah. Well, He's gone off with him, and you know that guy drinks beer and stuff, and Jim's out there fishing with him in a boat, and we're just worried about what'll happen to old Jim. And so finally they meet Jim, who was the one who had abandoned the Gospel Blimp Project, and They start talking to him. They find out that Jim started forming a relationship with the neighbor. And Jim started going fishing with the neighbor. And then sooner or later, you get the idea, the neighbor got saved. Well, it's an interesting story, isn't it, of how we can get away from what God has simply called us to. Sometimes it'll require us exposing ourselves to things that we don't like. I often tell people, if you'd have seen me on the street before I was saved, you probably wouldn't have wanted anything to do with me. I wouldn't have wanted anything to do with you. And if you'd have seen me with my hair halfway down the middle of my back and the clothes that I wore and all of the rest of it, you probably wouldn't want much to do with me. And you probably, I don't want to judge you in that sense because I don't know, but there would have been many people. I know there were many people who had looked at me when I was living on the street and doing drugs and involved in crime and shooting dope and all the rest of it. And they would have looked, many people did look at me and think, he's a loser. Stay away from him. He's no good. He'll never amount to anything. He's going to be in prison the rest of his life. But for the grace of God, I would have been. But I've told the story before how those people came to visit me in jail. And the first thing that struck me about those people was this. You know, they got to have something better to do than come down and visit a loser and a convict and a dopehead like me. They must really be concerned because they don't have to be down here talking to me in this jail cell, filthy place that it was. But they came because they had a concern to bring me the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And by God's grace, I got saved and God cleaned me up a little bit and changed my life and took it and made something out of me. Christ does receive sinners, doesn't he? And that should be our heartbeat too. We look at people out on the street today. It's hard sometimes. It's hard for me sometimes now as a believer. I want to grab people sometimes by the neck and just shake them and say, what's the matter with you? Wake up! Don't you see what you're doing? But sometimes I remember that was me. And that person we see out there that's involved in crack, that person we see out there that's involved in that debauched lifestyle, or that person who's a good person who doesn't think they need to repent, like the Pharisees here, and like the publicans, who didn't think they needed any repentance. And that person that's so stuck on themselves and self-centered, and doesn't have time for Christ, that's a person that Christ died for. And that the gospel can change their lives. I know we fall into it sometimes thinking, oh, they'll never change. They'll never be any different. They'll never. Yes, they can. If we don't believe that, let's close the book and go home. There's no point in preaching the gospel anymore. The gospel, because the gospel is not just a thing, is it? It's a person. It's Christ. He can change lives. He does change lives. You're evidence of it here this morning. And I'm the evidence of it. A passion for the gospel. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. You know, one of the great things about reading Scripture is not only an encouragement to us, but as Paul tells Timothy about the Word of God, it is a rebuke. It is a corrective thing. We find so often our attitude is not what the Lord's attitude is. And we have to bring our attitude into adjustment. In Matthew chapter, did I say 15? I meant 14. Turn to 14. In verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Now I want you to notice something. The Lord had been there who knows how long, but it was evening. The day was gone. And he looked on that multitude and he had compassion on them. When the evening came, maybe even well-intentioned. The disciples said, send them away. And they started to list all of the reasons why they should be sent away. It's a desert place. It's late. There's a great multitude. We don't have anything to feed them. We don't have anything to take care of them. The time's not right. The place is not right. Too many people. But that wasn't what the Lord said. The Lord said, they need not depart. You give them something to eat. And the disciples said, how are we going to give them something to eat? And you know the story about the little boy with the five loaves and the two fishes. You know, what a rebuke in a sense that must have been to the disciples. Now, if you put all the stories together in all the Gospels, you get the composite picture. It doesn't tell the whole story here. But you know how it was in John's Gospel. He says, look among yourselves, see what you got. They came back and they said, we don't have enough. I mean, even if we had X number of dollars, you know, and we couldn't feed the whole group. And one of them comes up almost apologetically with a little boy with this little lunch, who was willing to give what little bit he had to the Lord Jesus, that it might be used of the Lord Jesus to feed that great multitude. And you remember how one of the gospel writers tells us at the end, the Lord says, go gather up the fragments. And how many baskets were there? 12. One for each of those disciples who said in the beginning, we don't have enough to feed them. And the Lord showed them they could feed not only them, but have a whole basket left over at the end. Bread enough and to spare. And so the Lord, in that sense, showed them that, no, they didn't have enough. No, they couldn't do the job. But if they'd look to Him and give Him the little bit they did have, then the Lord would use it. I tell you, I confess to you, I don't find preaching to be an easy thing. It's a very difficult thing for me. And I hope that it always stays that way, because I want my dependence to be on the Lord and not on myself and not what I can do and my own ability. But I find even harder personally witnessing to people, particularly one-on-one. I find that a very exacting thing. And I've done it just about every way you can do it. I've preached on the street, handed out tracts, gone to the beach, and gone door-to-door cold turkey, gone to the fairs. You can't name a way, hardly, that I haven't tried it, just so that I might be able to cast myself on the Lord and look to Him to do it. But I still find it a very difficult thing. And most of the time I pray, Lord, just take whatever little bit I have and do something with it, because I'm not able. But a desire for the gospel, that our heart might match the heart of the Lord Jesus, and that we might realize what it is that enables people to be saved. A passion for that. We have a passion when we realize man's condition. When we realize that individuals outside of Christ are lost and they need to be found. When we realize that they're in bondage and they need deliverance. When we realize they're in darkness and they need the light. When we realize that they're enemies of God and they need to be reconciled. When we realize that they don't have any peace and that peace can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll move us with passion for the gospel. Now, one of the great things about the Lord and the way He's designed the church is that we don't all have the same gift. Aren't you glad of that? And very emphatically, the scripture says, if all were the mouth, we need to learn that, don't we? Sometimes we all want to be the mouth, but the scripture says, if all were the mouth, where was the hearing? And if all, you know, were this, where is that? God has designed the body, and God has tempered the body together, and He's the one who said, you're going to have two ears on the side of your head, not one on the back of your head and one on your forehead here. God's put the body together in the way that He's designed it. And so it is with the body of Christ. Not all have the same gift. Not all have the same ability. Not all have the same opportunities. Not all have been called to preach to great crowds. Not all have been called to do various other kind of ministries, but therein lies the uniqueness of the body of Christ. And I tell you, it excites me oftentimes when I hear about the ways that people preach the gospel. I remember hearing one time about a little old lady, I don't know how much the store people appreciated it, she'd go around in the store and put tracts on top of the cans in the grocery store. So that if you got a can out of the grocery store, well, a canned good, there'd be a track on top. Like I say, the people at the store probably didn't appreciate it. I met a man years ago, Wanda and I were this year up in St. Louis area earlier in the year in March, and one of his sons was there, a man named Everett Batchelder, and he lived way up in the north of Alaska. And I still have at home some of the Russian scripture portions that 15, 18 years ago, he had laminated these scripture portions. And he had them in about a dozen different languages. And he'd put them in bottles and drift them out into the sea from the north of Alaska. And he had people from countries far away on ships who'd found these things. He found Inuits, the Eskimo people who had found these things as he placed them in snowdrifts way up in Alaska. And had gotten saved. When the spring thaw had come and they found these scripture portions, all sorts of ways, aren't there, to preach the gospel and to get the gospel across. And it's an amazing thing. The legitimate, when I say legitimate, God used methods that people can use to get the gospel across. Home Bible study. How many have been blessed right here in this assembly from home Bible studies that have been used to see countless numbers of people brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hospitality, showing of love, having people over where they really are able to sit down in an informal environment and open up and express what their heart really is and where their needs are and where they evidence the reality of a love that is shown toward them in Christ. There's all sorts of ways. Crisis pregnancy centers, youth work, driving the bus, Sunday school work, young people work. There's just endless variety of ways. I tell you, there will be no lack if our heart beats with the heartbeat of God towards seeing people saved. God will direct us into what He'll have us to do. My wife, and I only use her as an example because I'm here, but I remember years ago, when my wife had our three little ones, and we at one time were at one point where we had three in diapers, and just, you know, then one just barely out. And she had armloads of babies at the house at the time, staying at home with them, couldn't get out, couldn't meet people. And I remember her having a desire, you know, to be able to witness to people, but what do? You're stuck home, and it's kind of tough, and you don't necessarily have neighbors around you who are in the same situation. And I remember one night or one day getting a phone call from someone. It's a very involved story and a very interesting story, and I won't go into all the details other than to say that when I got the call from this woman who was involved in a very nefarious lifestyle, I put her on the phone with my wife. My wife ultimately went out to the airport in Jacksonville at a hotel and met with this woman. We met with her on several occasions after that, and the woman came to trust Christ as Savior. God is able to bring those people across our paths. He's able to use us. Some of you seasoned saints, you're not able to get out of the house as much anymore. You're not able to go to the places that some of us are able to go to. But there's one place you can go to that we can all go to, and that is to the throne of grace. And you can pray. Never think to yourself, never express to yourself, in these words, all I can do is pray. I tell you, there's nothing more vital that you can do. And you know the wonder of that is, you can be at home flat on your back. You can be at home even in poor health, but you can lift your heart and you can be there transported into the very throne room of the King of the universe to make your appeals and your requests be made known unto God. And so you can pray. What a vital, important thing that is, to pray for the ministries of the assembly, to pray for the individuals of the assembly, to pray that God would burden our hearts for a world out there that is lost. You know that when it comes to the gospel, God needs to really tenderize our hearts towards this. And I think part of the problem, perhaps, that we can experience at times is that we think it's the church's responsibility. I'm still looking for that verse in the New Testament that tells us that the church is supposed to preach the gospel, or that the church is supposed to be a gospel-preaching church. In that sense, it's not the church as a whole's responsibility. It's my responsibility, and it's your responsibility. And it's too easy to think people aren't coming to our church and getting saved. I'm not against gospel meetings. I think sometimes it's good to have gospel meetings even when people don't get saved. It's good for the saints to hear the gospel. Nothing stirs our hearts like the gospel. We remember what it was that brought us to Christ. We see the beauty and the wonder of God's plan and God's heart revealed to us in the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. But it's not the church's responsibility to preach the gospel. Proclaim the good news. It's yours and it's mine. And if we don't do it, it isn't going to get done. Does our heart beat with the same passion as that of God and of the Lord Jesus with the gospel? I thought of that story from the Old Testament this morning. It's a great story just as you read it. And you can turn with me there if you like. I won't read the whole account. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 7. But you remember the story of the Syrians as they attacked Israel and Samaria in that day. And you remember perhaps what happened, that there was a great famine at that time, and people were dying because of this great famine. And the Lord had made the Syrians to hear this great noise so that they fled, thinking that there was a coalition of kings that were against them. And so it says in verse 7, 2 Kings 7, 7, wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, even their camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And you can almost imagine the scene. Along came these lepers. Now, you know, the lepers were the outcasts of society. And they had to stay on the outskirts of everything anyway, not be around other people because of their contamination. And so they came to the uttermost part of the camp, and they went into one tent, and they looked. Now, here they were in the middle of a famine. These lepers, you know, they're prowling around on the outskirts. And all of a sudden, they open this tent, and they look, and the fridge is just busting with food. I mean, the table spread. All of these eats. And so they go in, and they eat, and they drink, and then they go to another tent. Same thing. And they start again, course number two. And they're eating and eating and drinking, and they're carrying all this stuff off. And all of a sudden in verse 9, they said one to another, you know, this just isn't right. We do not well. This day is the day of good tidings, the very words that are used for the gospel. And we hold our peace. And so they went and they told the rest of the city. And you know what? The city didn't want to believe them at first. But then finally they did. But think of those lepers. They were enjoying everything that they found themselves, stuffing themselves with everything that, in that sense, the Lord had provided. And finally, it hit them, and they said, this just isn't right. There's people out there starving. We got to tell them. And so they went, and they told the others, who then came and found all of those resources there themselves. And sometimes we as Christians, man, we stuff ourselves, don't we, with all that God has and all of His blessings and all of His goodness. But sometimes we have to shake ourselves and say, you know, there's other people out there that are starving. And we got to tell them. Because if we don't tell them, they're not going to find out. And they're going to die in their famine state. Lest we tell them. It's a day of good tidings. So they went out. And they told them. And they found there was plenty for all to eat. And so, may that remind us of our responsibility as believers. Let's pray, even here in this assembly, that God might burden our hearts with the gospel. It's not the only thing There's a whole lot more that the church is supposed to be about, no question. But I tell you, it's right up there on the top of the list. And what a wonderful thing it is when we start seeing people get saved. You know, babies are awful messy creatures. And sometimes I remember Wanda and I were watching, before a little grandbaby came along, we were watching a little baby, a little girl, and I held that little thing in my hand, just as beautiful as she can be, only a couple of months old at the time. And you know what I thought to myself? I thought, how can something so pretty stink so much and be so absolutely messy? Babies are messy. Comes with the territory. People getting newly saved out of today's lifestyles, the stuff that's out there in the world, is messy. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We've been talking about the gospel today. We really haven't been preaching the gospel. But just in case there's someone here that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, what a day it would be for heaven to rejoice this very day if right where they're sitting right now, they recognize their own sinful condition and they know in their heart that they're not right with you. And Father, if they realize by the Spirit of God showing them that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and if they'll take their place as a sinner, recognize that what they did was worthy of judgment, but Christ died for them. The Lord Jesus died in their place to save them. They'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be saved. They can do it right now. They don't have to come forward. They don't have to raise their hand. They don't have to sign anything. They can do it right where they're sitting. We pray that they might do so even now. Remind us again of what it was to be lost. Remind us again of what it took for us to be saved. Help us to realize there's a hurting world out there. And your heart beats with a passion. Calvary proves what your attitude is towards a lost world. Help ours to be the same. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.